much. Let's read verse 1. So Abraham went from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he'd made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, who also had flocks, herds, and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then there's this parenthetical sentence. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Abraham said to Lot, "There, let there be no strife." And I want you to pay attention to this language. "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are," the King James has, "brethren." We're kinsmen. We're relatives. We're family. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zorah. This, again, parenthetical sentence, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled from the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as, some translations say, toward Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And the chapter ends the way the chapter opened. So Abraham moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. God, come into our assembly this morning and teach us from your word. Help us, O Lord, to be good students of the text. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's just a lot here. We've got Abraham leaving Egypt, and he is certainly blessed. We need to talk about the strife situation. We have to highlight Lot's poor judgment. And finally, I want to come full circle and talk about God's promises given again. So remind yourself, last week, Abraham was in Egypt. This is where he perpetrated the fraud concerning his sister, who was also his wife. God, in his good providence, kept the Egyptian Pharaoh from sinning against the wife there. The purity of Sarai was kept. Now they're on their way back. The famine's over with. They went down there to get blessed. They have been blessed. They went down poor. They come back wealthy, and God is blessing them. The amount of time, we're not sure. It's a good bit of time. Lot's really got a lot of flocks, and so does Abram. So they're really doing well. The language is very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And they get to this particular location again. And once they get back there, and it's described as that place where Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And there, Abraham called on the name, a particular geographical location. So while it is very true that you can call on the name of the Lord anywhere you're at all the time, certainly that's true. But the Bible often brings us to particular locations where people call on the name of the Lord. The Net Bible translation is, "And there Abraham worshiped the Lord." So I ask you a question. Where do you worship the Lord? Where do you worship the Lord? Or maybe I should ask, do you worship the Lord? And let's make sure we understand that just because you're in this building and you're singing, you may or may not be worshiping. The mere letting words come out of your mouth in the form of a song is not worship. Worship is when you are ascribing worth to someone or something. When you personally are ascribing worth, as in you are worthy. You're worthy, King. The blood of Christ is worthy. You're worthy. And my heart is filled with adoration. And the way I'm expressing that adoration with the words coming off my tongue. And some raise their hands, some don't. Doesn't matter whether you do or don't. What does matter is what's going on inside of your heart. What's your heart saying to God? Is the Holy Spirit prompting you to offer praise, adoration, sacrifice to our God? Where do you worship the Lord? And then we get introduced to Lot. And Lot is in contrast to Abram here. And they are having some issues. Now remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. It's Haran's son who died. And the land can't support them. It's just too much. The Perizzites and the Canaanites are also occupying the land. And there is strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. Now, strife is sometimes bitter, violent conflict or dissension. It's translated sometimes as quarrel. It's a verbal conflict between antagonists. It's an altercation. It goes back and forth. And I love this language. And I want us to embrace it as a church. I don't want to think about this on one Sunday. I want to think about it on a regular Sunday. No strife. Why? We're brothers. No strife. Why? We're sisters. No strife. Why? We're in the same family. No, stop. Freeze. This cannot become strife. A little conflict. Halt. Mitigate. Bring it down. There can be no strife. Let me say this kind of rudely in your face. Your children should never see you fighting as husband and wife. Amen. Never. This nonsense, like, what are you doing here? Back? Oh, it was miserable out there, that West Coast. You had to come back for us, didn't you? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm confused with your sister. Sorry. Yeah, your sister went out there. I'm brain dead for a moment. Right? She's still out there, right? Okay, sorry. I got her sister moved back west. I thought she saw the light and came back here, but she didn't. I thought there was hope. But she's still out west. So people live out there. It's hard to imagine, but they do. Right. So was I preaching? Let me get focused again. Right. Okay. No strife. You'll actually hear husbands and wives say something like, fighting is part of... No, it's not. And they try to rationalize the fighting as though it's normative. It's not normative. Children should not see husbands and wives going at it. This is strife. It starts small and it gets elevated. Oh, you call me that? Well, I call you this. And Abraham takes the leadership role and says, we've got to bring this to an end. We cannot live like this. There cannot be strife in this family. We've got to come up with a what? A solution. We've got to come up with a solution. Now, Abraham's solution is to separate. That's not our solution in the body of Christ. That's not our solution in the body of Christ is to separate. That's not a godly solution in marriage is to separate. We don't need separate bedrooms for husbands and wives, separate houses, and every time there's a strife, you're walking out the door and getting in the car. You know what you're doing? You're setting a terrible example for your children. A terrible example. What they need to see is how Christian husbands and wives work through something. How Christian husbands and wives work through something. How they make it happen. No strife. We're brothers. No strife. We're sisters. When you move to the New Testament, strife is used in a really strong context like this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips. Is that a description of believers? Not at all. How about in 1 Corinthians 3:3? This language is even stronger. You're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you're not of the flesh and behaving only in the human way. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to members of the church, and they're saying that because of this jealousy and strife in the body of Christ, you're obviously not being led by the Spirit. You're of the flesh. And it is our responsibility in this church that as soon as things begin to start, I'm talking about little tiny things, that we immediately quench them. We don't let them get into an altercation. Words flashing back and forth, rudeness happening. We stop it in its tracks. The Holy Spirit leads us to shut our mouths, to get control, to not say something that you can't take back. Yeah. People remember what we say. Is there strife in your marriage? Fix it. I don't know how to fix it. We need help, therapy. Sometimes you just need to stop it. You just need to stop it. Like, stop. We fight a lot. Then stop. We've allowed ourselves to make things so complicated when sometimes it's as simple as not responding. Okay, she said something hurtful. Let it go. You don't need to say something hurtful back to make it even. You can rise to the level and say, no strife. I know where this goes. We've been down this road again. Is there strife among church members? Fix it. The New Testament presents these examples of people being reconciled. When there's strife among them, they're reconciled. Remember John Mark? How many can remember the situation with John Mark? How many know your Bibles well enough to know the situation with John Mark? He went on that initial trip. Paul had nothing to do with it, sent him back home. There was quite the dissension. And later on, this is what we find. Send John Mark. He's profitable unto me. It's a beautiful picture of reconciliation, and we need to be seeking it. So in this situation, separate yourself from me. You take the left, I'll go to the right. Right, I'll take the left. And so now we lead into Lot's foolish decision. And we need to see how this happens. The song we ended this morning with, not by design, but just was, oh, lift your eyes toward where? Oh, lift your eyes toward where, church? You and I are the only two people that remembered it. It was, lift your eyes toward where? Heaven, not Texas. Heaven. Heaven, that's for Jonathan right here. But look what he's doing here. Look what Lot's doing. I need you to see what Lot's doing. Where's his eyes, church? Where's his eyes? On the earth. On the ground. What have we heard about Abraham's eyes? Where's Abraham looking? He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is who? God. So do you see what's happening here? Abraham is looking that way, and where's Lot looking? On the ground. And he sees valleys well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord and the land of Egypt in the direction of Zorah. That looks good. And that, not, Lord, what would you have me to choose? No, he's looking for what looks good for his eyes. The NASB translation takes that parenthetical sentence and puts it right in the middle, which is where the Hebrew is. And it's intentional. It's like this ominous warning. He was looking towards this, that Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed. It's supposed to alert the reader that he wasn't looking the right way. He was looking to a place that God destroyed. So the text goes out of its way to highlight what influenced Lot's foolish decision. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. So I ask you this morning, what are you looking at? What influences the way you think? What do you watch? What gets your eyes' attention? What do you spend time consuming? What do you spend time looking at? Are the things that you watch, are they helpful? Are they edifying? The movie that you watched, the last movie that you watched, was it an edifying movie? The last movie that you watched, was it a good movie? Did it encourage you to have an eternal perspective? Was it healthy? Was it profitable? Was it the kind of movie that you could say, Jesus, come watch this with me? What's influencing what you see? What do you put in front of you? You know how YouTube works, right? You're watching something on YouTube, and then on the right side, it's all the suggestions for you. Are those good suggestions? Would you be okay with the elders of the church knowing what all your suggestions are? Or are they indications that you've been looking at the wrong things and it's influencing you to keep looking at the wrong things? And then the language is incredible. Look, Lot chose for himself. He made his own choice. He chose for himself. This is what I want. And we're reminded of the very fact that this points to the reality that we choose what we want for ourselves. That the decisions we make matter. That the decisions we make are real decisions. That we'll be held accountable for our choices. Lot moved away from someone and something, and Lot moved toward something else. In other words, let me see if I can communicate this well. You can't move away from something without moving towards something else. You can't move away from something without moving toward something else. You can't walk away from the church without it impacting your life. You can't walk away from something without walking toward something else. And where's the something else? It's Sodom. It's Sodom. There's some indication in the Hebrew that it may be that he actually positioned his tent so that when he opened the doors, that he could see Sodom. And the language is incredible in the verse. This is a picture illustration, but I need you to come up with your shirt. Come on, bring that god-awful, ugly shirt up here. Come on, right now, quickly. Do what your pastor says, okay? Let's go. You and I disagree, but since there'll be no strife amongst us, we're just going to end it like that. All right, now, on the screen is a black and white photo of the juxtapositioning of two characters. This is a white male who's a street cleaner, and this is a rich female. And she's in white. You see her in white? There's not a drop of anything on. And he's a grimy, he picks up dirt. Now, I want you to see this incredibly ugly shirt, okay? Now, let's get close to the camera, all right? Okay? On his shirt is a rose or a flower of sorts. And then what is this? Marcus, can you see this? What is this?
That is a skull with fangs and
a skull. This is a skull. Yeah. So this shirt has juxtapositioned two extremes. This, see this beautiful flower and this god ugly skull that looks much like your face. And so, right. This is two extremes. Thank you so much. That was excellent. Okay. You wore it. Okay. Let's be clear. You wore it. When I saw that shirt, I thought, that's juxtapositioning right there. That's, all right. Now, please understand that while we had fun for a moment, that the illustration is Abraham and Lot. And Moses is going out of his way to show you two people. Abraham, who believes God's promises and wants to live in the promised land, and Lot, who's walking away from God's promises and wants to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's the temptation. I want to be Lot. I want to be in the world. I don't want to be known in the world. This morning is an introduction because you know that in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at Lot with a lot finer detail. You know that. And it's not good. Okay? He leaves the tent and moves to Sodom. At one point, he's offering up his virgin daughters. He leaves the man that has the promise from God and goes to the city that God will ultimately destroy. This is setting the conditions. The author wants us to see the difference between Abraham, who has an altar of the Lord, and Lot, whose tent is facing these cities of the valley that are full of great sinners. Abraham chooses the land that God has promised, and Lot moves that which is appealing. This is going to be a case study in which the world influences a godly man. You say a godly man, Peter calls him righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. It would be very easy just to chalk it up as saved and lost and be done with it. And you're like, I'm saved, I'm Abraham, Lot, he's lost, and that's not me. No, he's called righteous. In other words, godly people can make terrible decisions. In other words, saved people can move to locations that take them away from the altar of God. Do you have any idea how often I hear something like this? We move back home. It's beautiful out there. Can you help us find a church? And the assumption is that there are altars of the Lord everywhere. There were no altars of the Lord in Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't worshiping God in Sodom. They weren't worshiping God in Gomorrah. So I asked this morning, would it be too much to stretch to compare the altar of the Lord to the church? Would it be too much to push the analogy to the cities of the valley to the world? And ask you this morning, how much is the world influencing the way you think? Do you acknowledge that its great sin is against the Lord? When you and your wife are fighting, and it's happening this week, when you and your wife are going at it, when this fighting's happening in the house, do you guys see yourself as sinning against the Lord? Or have you separated your sin? Because look at the language. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Against the Lord? Against the Lord? Psalm 51, to you and you alone have I sinned. And he calls this sin against what? The Lord. Yet it was with Bathsheba. But David acknowledges that it was against the Lord. Jude 9 describes this sin and says, now, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. I wonder this morning, Church of America, how long will it be until we can't call this unnatural anymore? How long will it be to where we can't call this immoral? How many more years do we have in the pulpits of America to be able to say, this is immoral, this is unnatural, this is ungodly? When will it come to a halt? When will the preachers in America be fined for saying things are unnatural that aren't? Because let's face it, the sexual revolution has moved us on such a glide path that the average American doesn't call anything unnatural. And there's nothing immoral. All you in the military, you know you just got off of a month of celebrating immorality. An entire month of celebrating immorality. It's called Pride Month. Just think about the very name. Pride. We're called to be humble. I just need you to see how much this is out of the pit of hell. We are a church in Sodom. We have been providentially positioned in the valley of the great sinners and called to evangelize, called to make disciples, called to preach the truth. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot moved away from the man with the promise from God and the place where God was worshiped to the valleys of the cities that were characterized by immorality and unnatural desires. Jesus affirms all this to be true. This is not allegory. He affirms all this to be true. Jesus says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. That's not language of an allegory. This is a historical fact. So this morning, let's remind ourselves that when a Christian lives in a city, he or she lives there as a missionary exile. A missionary exile. I'm in this squad, I'm in this platoon, I'm in this company, but this squad, this platoon, this company cannot influence me. Cannot influence me. I cannot change my biblical worldview because I'm in the army. I cannot change my biblical worldview because I'm in corporate America. No matter how much corporate America embraces that which is immoral, I can't change. Because I believe these are not social constructs. Social constructs. That's what we're being told. This is the modern language. This is what you'll find in a social studies book. This is what your children are being educated. In fifth and sixth grade Sunday school, Tom McCagg was in there with me for vacation Bible school, not Sunday school. I had a fifth or sixth grader tell me that God was a social construct. He said that God is a creation of humanity for humanity's therapy. That's out of the pit of hell, brother. That we as a society invent what we think is normative. This happens all the time. Let me give you an illustration. We're going to go 5 minutes late this morning, so if you have an appointment, just call them right now and let them know you're going to be 5 minutes late. Okay? How many of you have been to a military school that in the beginning of the military school, on day one, you'll come up with classroom norms? Classroom norms. This is how we're going to address each other in classroom. These are the rules of our norms. If you've done that, kind of wave at me or something so you know what I'm talking about. All right, that is a social construct. And the way this works is in this room, this is how we're going to operate. So you might put NCOs and officers and civilians together all in the same room, and you'll agree that during this week of training, we're all going to be on a first-name basis. And you understand that while in this room, we're on a first-name basis, outside of this room, we're no longer on a first-name basis. I'm still Captain Brown, and you're still Sergeant Smith. But here, we've created a social construct. And we do it all the time. And I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm saying that we cannot allow ourselves to not understand what is a social construct and what isn't a social construct. We're being told right now that gender is a social construct. We're being told right now that immoral is a social construct. In other words, a group of people from days of old used to think that it was immoral for a man to have a man and a woman to have a woman. But in our new society, we've determined that's no longer immoral. If your children go to public school system, they're being influenced in this direction, so you better open your eyes and understand this is what they're teaching them. Christians today have their head in the sand, and they're wondering, how did all this happen? How did all this change? I'll explain it to you. The pit of hell has got a hold of the curriculum that the schools use. And the only thing that stands in the gap is godly teachers still in the public school system intervening like this. That's the only thing that's making a difference is godly teachers who haven't abandoned the public school system. And they're saying, I don't care what garbage you gave me. This is what I'm teaching. And it's your job if you're a parent to know who's influencing your children. Because we believe these are not social constructs, that wicked is not a social construct, sinning is not a social construct, God is not a societal construct. Is anything immoral? Is anything immoral? is anything? You say, how far are we going with this? Drag queen hour at the local public library? Drag queen hour at the local public library. You go to the local public library with your children thinking things are going to be normal, and someone is dressed up in drag reading the story? That's America right now. Let me show you how this works. No God, so that there can be no sin, so that there can be no wickedness. No God, and if there's no God, then there's no sin, and if there's no sin, then there's no what? Wickedness. And you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong any more than I can tell you what you're doing is wrong. All right, let's look at verse 14. Got about 18 minutes together to work through the next section. So now we're going to jump in the theological deep end of the pool in the middle of the summer. And it's important to notice that once Lot separates himself, so Lot made a choice. And the positioning of the language is intentional. It's not an accident. It's intentionally constructed this way. So Lot's gone. Please notice, after Lot separated from Abram, who comes talking again? The Lord. The Lord said. The Lord said. Maybe you take a moment and underline those three words in your Bible just to kind of remind you of how important they are. The Hebrew behind that is our word for Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you think it should be pronounced. There were no vowel markings in the Hebrew language, so we're not exactly sure how a Hebrew would have pronounced it. But it's not a generic God. It's the one and true and proper name of the God of Israel, the one and true living God of Israel, the word Lord there. The Lord said, the Lord talked, the Lord spoke, the Lord communicated. I kind of want to emphasize this so much in the church that you guys talk about it at my funeral. We need to kind of work through three things. Number one, is there a God? Right? Number one, is there a God? That's foundational. Is there a God? Is there a God? Number two, does that God have a son whose name is Jesus? Does that God have a son whose name is Jesus? And then I would say to you, number three is this the word of God? Is this the word of God? Is this book right here the word of God? I don't think we understand this as well as we should, so let me try to slow down and unpack it. There's a Canadian philosopher, psychologist, lecturer by the name of Jordan Peterson. Raise your hand if you've heard of Jordan Peterson before. Raise your hand if you've heard of Jordan Peterson. Okay, the rest of you are living under a rock, okay? Because he's just taking the social media world by storm. Because he's a conservative, he's espousing conservative values, self-help, truth, and just stuff like that. He's got a whole series on the Bible. So much so that you may begin to think of him as a Christian, but he's not. He's not even a believer. He's not even a believer in God. He has this incredible reverential fear for the reverence for the Bible, yet he calls it merely a collection of books created by humanity for humanity, should be studied, should be lectured from. He's got a whole series. And yet if you push the envelope and you said, is this the word of God? He would say, absolutely not, because he believes that God is a social construct. But because this book has so influenced society, he teaches from it. It's bizarre. It's bizarre. When he reads words like the Lord said, he doesn't believe there is a Lord that would say anything. that man created the Lord that said. And so it's helpful to figure out what man wanted God to say. I'm bringing this to your attention because you could be influenced by this man and not even understand that he doesn't have the foundational truth that needs to guide you on who gets to influence you and who doesn't. In other words, you want to be my mentor. Question number one, do you believe in God? No. Well, you're not on the list to be my mentor. You can have no influence in my life. You're an atheist. Number two on my list, you get to mentor me. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No, I don't. Well, then you're not on my list. Right. Number three, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And it's a yes or no question. It's a yes or no question. Right, exactly. Yes, I believe God. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who died on a cross and rose again on the third day. Yes, I believe the Word of God is, the Bible is the Word of God. It is not a collection. Okay, well, based on that very premise, I want to know what promise did God make to Abraham? Because that's a very big deal. What did he say to him? What did he say to him? He said, lift up your eyes and look northward, southward, eastward, westward for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring. And then look at this incredible word right here. The word is forever. Now the word forever alerts me to the reality that life isn't over when I take my last breath. That there's more to living than what happens on this planet. That God has something for beyond. Beyond forever. That it isn't just like 70 years on this planet and then pine box. Then I need to lift my eyes up towards heaven and think of something beyond just this earth. Something like this, for example. The greatest problem on the earth is not climate change. The greatest problem on the earth is the rejection of Christ. But if you keep your eyes on this plane and allow the valleys and the cities to influence how you think, you'd be convinced that the greatest problem in America and the world is climate change. And forget about the fact that the greatest problem in America is the failure to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. So when I read the word forever, I take it to mean forever. Like, I don't take it to mean 1,000 years. I take it to mean forever. I mean, to me, forever means forever. It's kind of a simpleton understanding of forever. It means forever. So he uses this analogy, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring should be counted. That's an incredible analogy. That's an unbelievable analogy. Dust of the earth to your offspring. So I need to know, how does God fulfill that promise? How does God fulfill that promise? I read a promise like that, and it's my job as a student of the Word of God to be able to explain to somebody, this is how this promise is fulfilled. Your offspring also can be counted. So these descendants of Abraham are described in Revelation 7:9. Listen to the language in Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that what? No one could number. Notice, please, they're from every nation, from all the tribes and all the peoples and all the languages, and they're standing before the throne. They're at the altar. They're standing before the throne. And what are they doing? They are worshiping. They are worshiping. They're doing what Abraham did. They're doing what Noah did. They're doing what God's people do. God's people worship God. It's what sets them apart. So we need to ask and answer the question, who are these offspring of Abraham? And how does God give Abraham offspring as the dust of the earth? You say, Pastor Sean, we've already went over this one time. Yes, I know. And then when I ask the congregation, a member of the congregation, this question, they look at me clueless. We need to go over something until we understand it. So if you need to take notes, if you need to write in the margin of your Bible, if you need to, whatever you need to do to learn something, it's not enough to come to church. We come to learn. We come to learn. So right off the bat, we need to say these are not biological offspring. These are spiritual offspring. And by spiritual, we don't mean like a quasi-world that no one can see or touch. We mean the Holy Spirit. These are descendants that the Holy Spirit creates. And Paul articulates this beautifully for us in Romans 2, 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Now, what did Paul just do in these two verses? He said that there are Jews, and then there are Jews. If we wanted to make clarity here, we could put the word true in front of the second one. There are Jews, and then there are true Jews. Now, this is illustrated throughout the Old Testament. How many can remember Korah's rebellion? It's in Numbers. Korah's rebellion. It's a bad story. The earth opens up. Okay? The earth opens up, and they all fall in. In fact, Moses says, get away from them. Don't even be close to them. Because when God separates, they're, okay? Please understand that what that was on that day was a separation of true Jews and Jews. Or here, I'll give you another one, because there's lots of stories. I'll give you another one. How many can remember when the 12 spies went out to spy the land? 12 spies. 12 spies. And 10 said, let's go back to Egypt. Like Lot. And 2 said, God gave us a promise. And the same God who gave us that promise is going to deliver us again. Remember their names? It was Joshua and Caleb. Now, over and over again, your Old Testament continues giving you these examples of separating true Jews from ethnic Jews. And the true Jews share a single characteristic. They believe God's promises. Whatever that promise is, they believe it. In fact, I would suggest to you that this is the story of the entire Bible. Going back to Adam and Eve, you are going to have a child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. I believe you, God. And Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. You better build an ark. I believe you, God. And Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I know you don't have a penny. I know you're broke as can be. I know your wife is as old as dirt. But I'm going to give you descendants as the dust of the earth and this huge piece of land. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And what we really have in the Old Testament is this huge story of people believing God's promises over and over and over and over again. Isn't that what David and Goliath's story is all about? Isn't that the story of David and Goliath? David whips out and says, man, God's already told us we're going to get this land. Like, I can't believe you guys have no faith. It's all about faith. It's all about believing God over and over again. So this distinction is further highlighted in Romans chapter 9. That is, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul is drawing a distinction between true Israel and ethnic Israel. This is an Old Testament distinction. True Israel are the elect of God who manifest faith in the promises of God. Turn to Galatians 3. I know what time it is, everyone. I know you're supposed to be like wrapping it up with a quippy saying or something like that by the time you're at this stage of your sermon. Instead, we're turning to a whole other chapter of the Bible. Like, what's he doing? Okay. What I want to do is I want to ground us as a church. I want to ground us into this truth. I don't want there to be difficulties with understanding this concept. It's too important. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse number 7, know then, Paul writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith, they are the sons of Abraham. So the true sons of Abraham have been and are presently and will always be characterized by one thing. They have faith in God and his promises. But Paul doesn't stop there. He pushes us. He pushes us to understand this in even greater depth. In verse number 26 and 27, he pushes us. He wants us to understand how God is fulfilling this. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now that's huge. That's enough. Like, we're done. That's great. I'm a son of God because I'm in Christ. Do I need to say anything more? No, that's enough. But yet Paul doesn't stop. In verse number 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? Promise. Why is this so important? Why must he bring this up? Why is he doing this? Why is he? I'm in Christ and I'm a son of God. That's enough. No, why isn't it enough? Because way over here, God made an amazing promise to a man that your descendants would be as the dust of the earth. And we want to know, can we count on God to keep his promises? If we can count on God to keep his promises, then we want to know, how is that promise being fulfilled? And the answer is, if you're sitting here on this pew, then you're part of the dust. You're part of the dust. The dust of the what? The earth. Because you're a descendant of?
Abraham.
Because you're in?
Christ.
Because you're in Christ. See, Paul wants us to understand that we have a God who makes and keeps promises. He makes and keeps promises. And for us, as students of the book, we want to identify what are those promises, and then we want to identify how are they being fulfilled. What are those promises, and how are they being fulfilled? And so I would suggest to you that every promise in the Bible falls into these three categories. Number one, fulfilled, done, put the check next to the block. Number two, partially fulfilled. Or number three, unfulfilled. Every promise in the book has been either fulfilled or partially fulfilled or unfulfilled. I'll give you an example. Has God made the new heaven and new earth yet? So what category does that fit in? Unfulfilled. Has a virgin given birth to the Son of God? Has a virgin given birth to the Son of God? What category does that go in?
Fulfilled.
Now, why do we care about this? Quite simply, every time God puts a check mark in the fulfilled category, it should increase our confidence in the unfulfilled category. In other words, every time I keep my promise to you, and I keep my promise to you, and I keep my promise to you, you will extend to me more confidence. Now, we do this all the time. Can I borrow 20 bucks? Sure, I'll give you 20 bucks. Here's your 20 bucks back. That's awesome, man. I borrowed. Can I borrow 50 bucks? Well, last time I loaned him 20 bucks, he paid me back. Sure, 50 bucks. 50 bucks. A week later, man, he's pretty reliable. Can I borrow 100?
We need to have a talk.
I am glad he's not God. Right. Right. In other words, every promise is a fulfillment, and it gives me greater confidence that our God makes and keeps promises. Our God makes and keeps promises. Our God makes and keeps promises. All right, give me about one more minute and we'll be done. What I want to remind everyone is that the promise of the new heaven and the new earth was given to Israel first. Not the church, Israel. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. Israel got the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Israel did. And I want you to see this. Isaiah 65:17, Behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And look where God goes with this through the prophet Isaiah. Look where he goes, and we're almost done. Just hold on to your seat for the last minute of the ride. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. I need you to see what God's doing here. Can we separate the offspring promise from the land promise? The answer is no, we can't. We cannot separate the offspring promise from the land promise. So wherever the offspring are going to spend eternity is the manner in which the land promise is going to be ultimately and completely fulfilled. You'll hear something like this, Daniel. We have to have a millennial kingdom in the future to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Here's what I'm going to push back to everyone that says that and says, I'm going to say to you, no, that's not a fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant because that only lasts 1,000 years. The fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant has to go on for how long? Forever. The only place that goes on forever is where, church? The new heaven and the new earth. So God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth so that the descendants of Abraham can live on the land that God promised Abraham forever. And who are those descendants of Abraham? They are those that are in Christ. So the body of Christ living in the eternal kingdom is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And nothing else works. You say, what do you mean nothing else works? Well, everything else is only 1,000 years long. And here's the news flash. 1,000 is not forever. I know that wasn't very profound, but 1,000 is not forever. 1,000 is only 1,000. And forever occurs where? In eternity. So I give you this challenge this week, and then we'll be done. I'm done. This final challenge. I'm going to suggest to you that there are no new promises in the New Testament. That there are no new promises in the New Testament. And I'm going to ask you to challenge me on this week and show me a promise given in the New Testament that wasn't first given in the Old Testament. Show me a promise in the New Testament that wasn't first. I know your brains, I see them, they're turning like, I want to prove that old man wrong. I mean, I can't wait to prove him wrong. And I want to find a promise. I'll give you one example and we're done. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is being dumped out on the church like Jesus promised. And Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. He doesn't say this is what Jesus was talking about. He says, actually, this is what Joel was talking about. Or Jesus says, I'm going to give you a spirit. I'm going to send you a spirit, the Comforter. And Ezekiel had already promised that a long, long time ago. I'm going to put my spirit inside you. So please, somebody show me a promise that's given to the church that wasn't first given to Israel. See, what I'm going to suggest to you is that the promises were given to true Israel and all find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, manifested in the body of Christ. And I'd love for you to show me something that I missed. And if I did, I'd be happy to bring it to the church's attention. Be thrilled to do that. But the more I thought about this all week long, I couldn't find any promise that wasn't first given to true Israel and finds its ultimate fulfillment, according to Hebrews, in Christ. Let's pray. Father, guide our study this week of your word. We want to be good Bereans. We want to know our Bibles. We want to be able to articulate our faith. We're growing as disciples, and we want to be able to move in that direction. Help us to be those kind of people this week, salt and light. May there be no strife in the body of Christ, no strife in our homes, no strife in the way we live our lives, that we are characterized as being ultimately indifferent, and that we live according to these promises as we keep our eyes on heaven instead of this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.